of the Psalm, verses 23 and 24. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my mouth, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, and when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more than in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And here's our text. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You must understand, beloved, as you probably also observed, that this psalm in its entirety is a prayer of David. A prayer in which, first of all, he extols God for his particular providences over him, in which also he has observed a certain of God's attributes as they come to manifestation in his work and acts toward the psalmist. You have, first of all, of course, the attribute of omniscience. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. And again in verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That can have reference to nothing else than to the all-knowingness, the omniscience God. God knows all, and God sees all. There is also a suggestion, I think, of God's infinity. You find that in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. This reminds you, of course, of the word of the man of God who said, who by searching can find out God? And the answer to that is, of course, no one. He is infinite in being. No one can search out the living God. There is also a suggestion of the attribute of God's omnipresence. When the psalmist says here, whither shall I flee from thy presence, from thy spirit, and shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I descend into hell, that's probably the grave, Hades, Sheol, lo, thou art there. God is everywhere present, and was also present with the psalmist, and he felt it. He expressed it. Thou art the omnipresent God. If I may say something at this point in parentheses, there is something here, if you will recall and keep in mind that this is a prayer, to teach us also in our prayer life. I think David sets an example here for us to follow. And that is that in our prayers, we also give expression to those excellencies of God, which we call his virtues or attributes. God delights in hearing from us about himself as we come to know him, and he is pleased to condescend to reveal himself to us. You have trouble with prayer. You have trouble with formulating a prayer. This gives you material for your prayer, and God is delighted in it when you pray to him, as David also prays here. In the second place, I think this psalm also declares to us the psalmist's aversion to all that which is wicked and perverse. And as it comes to manifestation in those who are wicked and who reveal themselves as the enemies of God. This is very clear, I think, from the last part of this psalm, when the psalmist says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, there's something here which you and I must clearly understand. You cannot say this, what David says here, unless you are standing on a very high and spiritual plane. You understand, of course, that if you and I look at ourselves as we truly are, according to our old nature, you would never say this. Do not I hate them that hate thee? I count them my enemies. The very opposite is true. We play ball with them. We associate with them. We do business with them. We live with them. We laugh with them. And we weep with them. We don't count them our enemies. That is according to our nature. And certainly we do not stand in the midst of the world and say boldly that we count God's enemies our enemies. You don't say that unless, as David also hears, stands on a very high spiritual level. And that must mean that the psalmist has come to know the awfulness, the depravity, the corruption of sin. That sin, as it comes to manifestation and had come to manifestation in his own life and walk, God had revealed to him his sins and his corruption, so that he sees it precisely as God sees it. God hates sin. God hates the sinner. And he destroys them. Must not forget that. God is a holy God. He does not play with sin. He does not look at sin through his fingers. But he circumvents the sinner. He follows him. And you see that clearly demonstrated too every day before your life. When a man, for example, is given to a strong drink or to adultery, to vice, he may get away with a sin now and then, but if he becomes a sot, he becomes a sot because God judges him. God follows him in his sin, and he makes him to receive presently delirium treatments, snakes in the boots, as they call it. And the man loses not only his wife and his family, but his job and his place in the community and in the church. This is what happens. God follows the sinner, and when he plays around, as is being done so much in our day, destroying the marital relation, looking upon another woman, and following after her, and carrying out that sin to its end, there follows the judgment of God in all manner of disease until the man drops off into the dust of the earth. No one gets away with anything with God. Even our little children must learn to understand that. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows all. He sees all. And he acts in respect to everything that he sees that is adverse to his nature and being. God is God. This is precisely what the psalmist has learned through the way of spiritual experience. And it is in that light that he can say, as he does in the verses that immediately precede our text tonight, do not I hate them? Of course I hate them, who are God's enemies. Not my enemies. I must love my enemies. That's what God tells me to do. But God's enemies, when it becomes evident that they take his name in vain, that they rise up against thee, then I stand with thee, O God. I hate them with a perfect hatred. But you know, when the psalmist said that, he almost had to say that with his tongue in his cheek. And that's why you read that immediately following. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Already in verse 1, the psalmist tells us that God had searched him. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And the psalmist, of course, understood that God did that thoroughly. And there was nothing in him that was hidden from Jehovah his God. He knew that. And undoubtedly, many times in his life, David also had examined and searched out his own self, his own heart. As you and I will be required to do also tonight and throughout this week. You'll have to take yourself into your little chamber and in the light of God's holy law, search into your heart and into your life. Examine yourself. David had done that too. And as we just read a moment ago from the form, that true examination of ourselves consists of three main parts. That everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse that is due to him for them, that he may humble himself before God. That is the purpose of self-examination, to discover your sins. And when they have been discovered, to humble yourself before God, realizing that apart from his grace, you are the object of his curse. That's a humbling thought, I tell you. In the second place, that everyone must examine his own heart, whether he believes God's promise that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of Christ. You must examine your faith. Do you believe the Word of God that He has taken away all your sins and laid them upon the head of our blessed Redeemer and nailed them to the cross of Calvary? Do you believe that? Do you believe that on the basis of His meritorious work you are justified before God and you appear before Him as one who has never committed one sin or fulfilled all righteousness? That's justification, you know, one of the most beautiful and consoling truths of all the Word of God. My sins are gone. They have been dealt with, and I shall never be brought into judgment for them. Oh, there will be a judgment day, but not to condemn me. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The judgment is past. You believe that? That belongs to your self-examination. And thirdly, as our form beautifully expresses it, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he does purpose to show true thankfulness to God for this justification in his whole life. Is your life a life of gratitude for redemption? That's what you will have to do. You will have to examine yourself, as undoubtedly the psalmist had also done. But you know something, beloved? No matter how sincere you may be, and how observant you may be, so that you are able to search yourself according to these three propositions, there is a strong possibility, because we live in the flesh, that never wills any good thing. that still loves sin and corruption, that there may be sins which you do not want to be uncovered. You don't want to even notice that. That's possible, you know. The same psalmist, you know, committed the sin of adultery and murder, and for a whole year he went around with that sin. He didn't stay away from church. Oh, no, he went to church regularly. He went also to the sanctuary with his sacrifices. He prayed that God would forgive him his sins on the basis of the blood. But all the time he held that sin behind him. Never confessed. For a whole year, mind you. This man that wrote this psalm. Until God came to him and said, David, I have to tell you a little story. And then you have that Nathan revealing to him in a little story what happened to a sheep of a poor man that was confiscated by a rich man who had all kinds of sheep. And David was boiling. He says, where is that man? I'll kill him! And Nathan said to him, thou art the man. And he melted. At that moment, he realized that that God who is omniscient, who always searches us out, and who knows the thoughts of our heart, had discovered unto him his own sin and corruption. And therefore it is not safe. It cannot be final and conclusive self-examination. God must search him. God must search him out. And only when God has examined him and declared him to be innocent can he have peace. That is the idea of our text for tonight. And so I call your attention for the time remaining to this word of God under the theme, petitioning divine examination. And briefly, I'd have you notice three things. First of all, the contents of this petition. In the second place, its purpose that's clearly expressed in the last part of the text. And finally, briefly, to its motivating cause. Though that last point does not stand out verbally in the text, nevertheless, very clearly implied, and we must call your attention to it. First of all, of course, you have to consider together with me the idea of examination. The psalmist uses two words here. Search me and try me. Now, you find these two words very often in the Old Testament. And when they are used individually or separately, and then they always have the same meaning. However, when they are used together, as is the case here in our text, and there must undoubtedly be a slight difference and shade of meaning in these two words. That first word, search me, in the text, means, in a very general way, examine me. Put the searchlight into me. Into the dark crevices of my heart and of my mind. And let it search out what may be discovered there. I want to know. That last word, try, means to do precisely the same thing as searching out, only now with trial, testing. I can probably illustrate that with the example of our experience when we go for our annual physical to the doctor. You make a date, you go to his office, and he makes a general examination of you. Takes your pulse, your blood pressure, puts the stethoscope on your chest and on your back, and you breathe and cough a little bit. And he may take a specimen of your urine, and he will say, you're as sound as a dollar. And you go on. That's examination. But it is also possible that that doctor, when he is examining you, says, just a minute. I think I have to send you to the hospital. I'm not sure about something. You have to have some x-rays. I have to have some blood tests. And we have to do something a little bit more exploratory. That's the second word of my text. A very thorough examination. And when you sum this up, the psalmist prays that he may be searched out and so thoroughly that everything that is in him is made known, not only to God, who is to search him, but to the psalmist. He must know what is precisely within him. You learn pretty soon why that is, but that's the idea. And then notice, beloved, that the psalmist here is not content to perform this examination himself or to go to another human, perhaps his minister, to ask for his assistance in that examination, but to God. To that God who sees all, who knows all, who is a holy and a righteous God, who hates sin and will destroy the wicked. Imagine, search me, oh God. And that word God there is Elohim. Or for short, El, the Almighty One. The All-Powerful One. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. That's the petition. As I said a little while ago, the psalmist, of course, was quite well aware that God had searched him out already. He said that in verse 1. And that God knows it. He knows that. And you and I must know that too. God searches you out whether you are conscious of it or you're not. Whether you pray for it or you don't pray for it. He always does. There isn't anything that is hidden from him. There's nothing that you can hide that he doesn't know. He knows. And there is purpose in it that the psalmist here asks that God who always knows, who always searches, and who always knows precisely our spiritual condition to search it out. Because he wants that God who loves him and whom he loves through the grace of regeneration to say unto him, okay, all is well. You understand? That's the idea of the petition of the psalmist here in the text. And the purpose of it is that he would know his heart and his thoughts. It's significant, you know, that the psalmist uses these terms. They are full of meaning. The heart, as you must know from other scriptures, is the very center of our spiritual being. It is out of the heart that arises all the issues of life. All your thinking and willing and desiring, they all proceed from the heart. Not the heart that you have to have a cardiograph taken when you go to the doctor, but your spiritual center of your being. You cannot possibly put it in under a glass. You can't take it to the hospital and take it apart to see what is in it, because it is a spiritual verity, substance. But man is so composed, body and soul, in the center of which is his heart. And that heart controls and governs him from a spiritual point of view, that is, in his relation to God and to men, in all of his thinking and willing and desiring and actions. Everything that he does proceeds from that heart. Now, when that heart is corrupt and evil, then all of the thoughts and all of the actions of that heart are likewise corrupt and evil. Deceitful, we learn, is the heart of man, as he is by nature. Full of enmity and strife and bitterness. That's the way we are by nature. Haters of God and of our neighbor. Vile and evil, corrupt thoughts impregnate us as we are conceived and born of our mother. That's our natural state. It just makes me angry a little bit when I hear that the opposite of that, that the natural man has some good in it. The more I hear that philosophy, the more I get sick. Those that have that view don't know themselves. Have never really had an experience. I mean that sincerely. If you have ever been confronted with your sin and have seen the vileness of it as God sees it, you could never say again how beautiful and how gracious I am in what I do. You understand? This man of God had that experience. And he says unto that God who has redeemed him through Christ Jesus, search me, try me, get down into my thoughts, into my heart, where my thoughts are, my evil thoughts that I still have. I want to know them, because I hate sin. I hate sinners. I hate wickedness. I love thee. I love thy word. I love thy truth. And I love to be holy as thou art holy, and righteous as thou art. You understand? That's the purpose. And lead me in the way everlasting. See if there's any wicked way in me. That word wicked there in the original text is probably idle. Which leads me to believe that the principle of sin is idolatry. Making another to be God instead of God who is truly God. In your life and in your experience. Search me, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way, that is, the way of the idol in me. That word can also mean, and is often used that way, to express pain or sorrow. And it is our conclusion that both of these ideas must be considered here. And perhaps the emphasis falls on that latter idea. And the idea is this, that the way of the idol is the way of corruption, away from the living God. And one who walks in the way of the idol is going to experience nothing but sorrow and grief and pain, for that way leads unto death. And the psalmist would no longer walk in the way of death, and therefore explains, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the old way. That's the way of all the saints from the very dawn of history, who loved God, who fled from evil, who took their stance in the midst of evil men and persecutors, upholding the honor and the glory of the God of their salvation. That's the way everlasting. That's the way that came to us out of the ages that are past. But it is also the way that leads unto eternal life. And in that way, the psalmist would go. When he comes to the end of the way, then he is completely delivered from the idol, and he stands before his God, face to face, transformed, as the Apostle John tells us, into his image. No more of the idol. That's the purpose of the petition. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there is even a little bit of the idol in me. Or that which would, if it is not repented of, lead ultimately to everlasting sorrow, the way of death. For I would walk in the way of thy good precepts unto life everlasting. And what moves the psalmist to say that? And what should move us to make this also our petition, beloved? And if you read this psalm in its entirety, and I try to briefly describe that to you in our introductory remarks, then it becomes very evident that the motivating cause for this petition is the love of God. Love of God, first of all, to the sons. Oh, the older I get, and the more I delve into the scriptures, the more wonderful that concept becomes. God loves me. There was never a time when he didn't. And that means that he delighted in my eternal perfection. That's what love is, you know. It is a bond of perfection. Paul says that in Colossians 3:14. Love is a bond that unites a perfect subject and a perfect object. And they have wonderful communion and fellowship together. In perfection. That's love. And when God, who is perfect, loves me, who by nature is a sinner and ungodly, then it lies in the very nature of his eternal love to make me perfect as he is. That's why he gave his son to the cross. That's why my sins were taken from me and laid on his blessed head. And he stood under the wiles of all of the wrath of God over my sin until all of that wrath is burned out. There's none left. All that comes to me is his beaming face of love and delight. God loved the psalmist and in no uncertain terms revealed that to him in all of his providential acts. When he told him that he was omniscient, that he was almighty, that he was omnipresent, that he is not to be reckoned with in time or space, but is infinite in all his being and works. The great, incomprehensible God, who bends down, mind you, to love me, to love David, his servant, and to show unto them his unchangeable love. You know that love is bound to return to God through the love which he sheds abroad in our hearts as love to the living God. It always works that way. God's love does not come to us and lie stagnant and immovable and ineffective in us. Oh no. It works as a mighty power to change us, to embrace us in such a way that we return to the living God in love and delight in his perfection and desire to be perfect as he is perfect. That's always the nature of the love of God in us to God. And it is out of that principle that the psalmist prays. He would be as his God, you see. And I tell you something, beloved, if this idea and this thought dwells in you, then you are going to say too, after you have searched out your own heart and examined it in the light of God's holy word, because you would not have one sin remain undetected and unknown to you, because you would confess it and flee to the cross to find their plenteous redemption, in order that you may be like unto your God, holy as he is holy, and righteous as he is righteous. You will pray as the psalmist prayed also here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me, by all means, lead me in the way everlasting. For I would come to thee and dwell in the house of thy communion and fellowship forever. And the picture of that, beloved, is next Sunday morning. That's what that table is there. That's the table where God and his people meet. And they have blessed communion and fellowship. But you can't have that with him, you understand? If there is one sin that stands between you and your God, or between you and your neighbor, it must be gotten out of the way. And if you don't know your sin, perhaps you are a little ignorant of the doctrine of the Scripture, so that you do not and are not able of yourself to find out exactly what is and what is not sin. Oh, I suppose there are people like that. Then get on your knees and ask him, oh God, I can't search myself. I'm not able to search myself, but you search me. Search me and find out precisely what there is. And let me know. I will have you tell me exactly how it is. For if there is any sin that stands between me and thee, then I bow my knees in humble adoration unto thee, the Holy One, and confess in humility, I am unworthy to be thy servant and to have communion and fellowship with thee. And such one who is contrite, who registers what Paul calls in Corinthians godly sorrow, which worketh repentance, is the sorrow after sin, which is acceptable unto God. And I'm so thankful for our form, which says, this does not mean that you must be sinless before you can partake of the Lord's Supper. This is not to tell you that you must stay away if you have one sin, but it's to bring you to repentance, so that you may find your peace and rest with the God of your salvation. May God grant unto you, beloved, to pray this prayer after you this week have earnestly searched your own heart and your own thoughts, and you will have satisfaction that the God of your salvation commands you to sit at his table, as he will also do presently when all this weary night of sin is forever gone and you stand in his presence to enjoy it forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, we come to thee with thanksgiving for thy powerful word of truth, which we might hear in this hour. Sanctify it unto our hearts, and give us grace to respond to it also in the days to come. We know that self-examination is not something that is significant only for a week and only for a certain time, but all the days of our life. Yea, every day we should be examining ourselves and also calling upon thee to search us out. For our desire is that we may be perfect as thou art perfect. So sanctify thy word unto us that was spoken in weakness in this hour, and dismiss us now with thy indispensable favor. For Jesus' sake, amen.